Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Man, I love that. Luke tells you to tell somebody they're looking good and the room just explodes. So y'all are looking good, all right? My name's Ryan. I have the joy of serving as one of our pastors here and just so grateful that you're here today. We're jumping back into our series in the book of Revelation, and we've been looking at these ancient cities, and today we're on the city of Philadelphia. And so let me just start by asking, what comes to mind? We have a Philadelphia here in the U.S. as well. What comes to mind when you think about the city of Philadelphia? Just yell out a few things for me. Amen, all that. Yeah, the Philadelphia Phillies, right? Okay. Cheesecake. Yep. What else? Cheese steaks? Come on, can I get to the glory of God, right? The Liberty Bell, I heard somebody say. Somebody caught me in the courtyard and said, man, when I think of Philadelphia, what I think of is the Philadelphia Eagle fans throwing snowballs at Santa on Christmas Eve, right? Like, okay, so what I think of when I think of Philadelphia, one of the things I think of is the movie series Rocky. Rocky, absolutely. The Italian stallion, Rocky Balboa, right? And I love the movies Rocky because Rocky was a quintessential underdog, wasn't he? I mean, like, he wasn't the biggest, he wasn't the strongest, he didn't come from the best gym, and yet he had this opportunity to fight for the world title, the heavyweight title, and he not only takes it, but he steps in and he's victorious. My favorite line in any Rocky movie is when Rocky says, "It's not how hard you hit, it's how hard you can get hit and keep going." And I thought, oh, come on, praise be to God, right? Like, I think sometimes we need to hear that. That it's not how hard you can hit, it's how hard you can get hit and keep going. And there's something about us, isn't there, that just loves an underdog story. Like, we watch these movies and something inside of us just innately starts to rise up and you go, we root for the underdog. I don't know about you, but every March Madness when I fill out my brackets, I pick a few, you know, 11, 12, 13 seeds to just go to the Final Four because I want to root for that underdog small school team to make a big run. Anybody with me? It's the reason that we want the Padres to beat the Dodgers because we love an underdog, right? I don't know. There's something about us, though. There's something about us where we love the story of an underdog, but here's what I've noticed. Here's what I've noticed about me, and maybe you've noticed about you too, is that I love an underdog story, but I hate being the underdog. Anybody with me? I love the story of the team that's under-resourced and doesn't have the biggest payroll, and I love the story about the boxer that steps into the ring. I mean, I love Rudy, right? That small defensive end for Notre Dame who gets onto the field, and I love that story of an underdog, but I hate being an underdog. I hate being the one that doesn't have the resources, that is up against something that seems insurmountable, where I feel exhausted or overmatched and overwhelmed. You may feel like an underdog in some of the relationships that you're looking at right now, and you're going, I don't know how I'm going to repair that. We don't love that place. You may feel like the underdog when you look at your bank account and you go, gosh, we're trying our best and we keep saving and it just keeps going down and down and down. I don't know about you, but I look at like our social landscape just here in the U.S. and in California, and I go, man, it just feels like we just don't have the resources that we need in order to make the kind of difference that we want to make. I love an underdog story, but I hate being an underdog. But what if God can do more in our lives and through our lives than when we're the underdog than he can do in any other position that we hold? Is the opposite of underdog an overdog? I'm not sure, but I was wrestling with that this week, and I'm like, how do I say that? I just think I want to say that like, there is more that God can do in and through your life when you're under-resourced, when you're overmatched, when you're overwhelmed, than he can when you come from a position of strength. Do you actually believe that? It was Malcolm Gladwell in his great book, David and Goliath, and he wrote this. He said, being an underdog changes people in the ways we often fail to appreciate. It opens doors, remember that, and creates opportunities because it forces people to be resourceful and what? Resilient. And I would say to you that this is a description of the ancient church in the city of Philadelphia. The good news is that Scripture flips the script and that God consistently chooses to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong and the foolish things to shame the wise. That's what he does through the church in Philadelphia, and that's his promise for us today too. So if you have your Bible, open with me, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. If you need a Bible, you can grab the one in the seat back in front of you or just turn there on your phone. That's fine. If you're new to the Scriptures, the book of Revelation is the very last book in your Bible. It is the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelations, okay? It was written by the Apostle John, who is one of Jesus' good friends. He's in exile on the island of Patmos. This is about 6 decades after the resurrection of Jesus. And he begins this letter by seeing a vision of Jesus resurrected, reigning, ruling, and one day returning. And then Jesus turns around and starts speaking to John, calling him to dictate and record letters to churches in 7 cities in what we would say is modern-day Turkey, but ancient Asia Minor. The first letter was to Ephesus, then Smyrna, then Pergamum and Thyatira. Pastor Dennis did a great job teaching us about Sardis last week. And today we come to Jesus' letter to the church in where? Philadelphia. Listen to the way that it starts. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And Jesus says this, "To the angel or to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write." All right, quick timeout. Let's talk about this ancient city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia means, anybody know? Brotherly love. The city of brotherly love. And it was a city that was located right near an active volcano. That was sort of a double-edged sword. It meant that they had really fertile land to plant crops, but it also meant that their world was a bit unstable. There was a massive earthquake in 17 AD that just decimated the city. So much so, so many buildings were destroyed that people in Philadelphia actually moved to the outskirts of the city so that they wouldn't have buildings that would fall down on top of them. An ancient Roman writer named Strabo records the fact that so many people were living outside of the city because they lived in almost constant fear that another earthquake would come. Well, after that earthquake in 17 AD, the Roman emperor at the time came in and helped rebuild the city of ancient Philadelphia. In order to say thank you to that emperor, the city renamed the city from Philadelphia to Neo-Caesarea. The city was renamed again. It had 3 different names by the time that Jesus writes this letter to the church in Philadelphia, but it kept sort of deviating back to that name. Keep that in mind. It'll be important as we come to the close of the letter in a few moments. Now, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that from where Philadelphia is located, it actually made sort of a gateway into the rest of Asia Minor. And the city was actually started to be a missionary city. Not a missionary city to spread the gospel of Jesus, but a missionary city to spread propaganda for the Greco and Roman empires. In fact, it was a city that was intended to spread Greek culture and Hellenization around the known world at the time. So it would come from the sea and from Greece, and it would come up to Philadelphia and then out to the rest of the world. It was known as a, quote, gateway city. But because it was so predominantly Greek, there was a number of pagan temples, pagan rituals, all sorts of things that Greek culture was sort of built on at the time, and it meant that it was a really, really challenging place to be a follower of Jesus. Does that sound familiar? In every single one of these cities, there were challenges that were facing the church. If there are challenges facing us today, friends, I just want to tell you that's nothing new. Nothing new. And listen to the way that Jesus continues. To this church that's on unstable ground, politically, socially, religiously, and quite literally, here's what he says. He says, oh, that's what Philadelphia might have looked like. Maybe not, it's AI, so who knows, right? To the angel in the church in Philadelphia, right? The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Do you think that to a city that was known as a gateway city, a doorway into the rest of Asia Minor, that might have meant something? Do you think that it might have meant something to a group of Christians who had the door to the synagogues quite literally shut in their face and kicked out? Jesus goes, what I open, no one's going to close. Listen to the way that he continues. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you a what? An open door, which no one is able to shut. I sense that you need to hear this today. That what Jesus opens, no one can shut. Regardless of what you're facing, the kind of opposition or resistance, if he says it's open, no one can say that it's closed. He is the all-powerful, almighty God. Amen? There's an open door which no one's able to shut. I know that you have but what? Little power. Like you feel overmatched. You feel overwhelmed. You feel a little bit like Rocky going up against Apollo Creed or Ivan Drago, right? And yet, you've kept my word and you have not denied my name. I love this. As you read through the letter to the church in Philadelphia, here's what you will find. This is one of only two letters where there is no rebuke or correction, just encouragement. Isn't that interesting? And I get the sense that, are there things in the church in Philadelphia that Jesus could have called them out on and corrected them for? Undoubtedly. They're humans, right? They're humans. And yet, he gives them not just things that are true, but things that are helpful and things that they need given their context and where they're living right then. And what they needed to hear was, oh, it may seem like every single door around you is closed and locked. It might seem like you're overwhelmed and overmatched and like you don't have the resources that you need in order to make the difference that you feel like God is calling you to make. But even though you have little power, you have an open door. You have an open door. And so as we read through this letter, what we're going to see is Jesus making these statements, these bold statements for the church in Philadelphia. In verse 8, he says, behold, I will. I have. Verse 9, behold, I will. Behold, I will, again in verse 9. And to this church that just feels like the wind has been knocked out of them and they haven't seen a win in a really, really long time. They're like the Colorado Rockies of the early church, all right? That Jesus meets them in that place and makes them a promise that he is going to work on their behalf, that even though they have little power, they have a great promise. Somebody say amen. And here's the truth that Jesus is pointing out for them and for us, that even when you're overmatched, obedience, and that he says, you've kept my word, you haven't denied my name, that even when you are overmatched, obedience gives us access to God's open doors. It was their walking in faith that allowed them to see the faithfulness of God. It was their powerlessness that was met by God's promise and God's power. And he says, okay, church, even though you feel small, even though you feel like you don't have the resources or the power. And anybody felt like that? Raise your hand if you've ever felt like that. Hey, raise your hand if you feel like that right now. Yeah, me too. I've met with a number of people in our church recently, and it just seems like it's one of those seasons, A friend of mine who is having to put her husband in hospice and just on a journey of going, all right, Lord, how are you at work in this? I got a phone call just last night about a friend of mine from Colorado, missionary, who passed away suddenly, two young kids. And sometimes life just feels overwhelming, doesn't it? It's like, God, I feel like I know what resources I need in order to move forward, and I don't feel like I have them. And what Jesus says to this church is, listen, I know you're overmatched, but you have kept my word, and because you've kept my word, there is an open door in front of you. And Jesus is then gonna go on, and he's gonna give three amazing truths about the access that we have to the promise that God has made that strengthens us even when we feel like our strength is nothing. Here's what he says. Let's keep reading together. Verse 9, he says, "Behold," like take note, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Okay, quick time out. Let's talk about the synagogue of Satan, because that sounds a bit ominous, doesn't it? So you might be wondering, who in the world is the synagogue of Satan? I'm so glad you asked. In the Roman Empire, the Jews had sort of grandfathered in protection. They didn't have to worship the emperor. They were allowed to continue their monotheistic belief and worship Yahweh alone because they'd been in the empire from the beginning. They were good citizens. They were a part of it. So Rome sort of said, don't mess with the Jewish people. Well, when Christianity first started, it was seen as a sect of Judaism. So they were sort of covered under that umbrella and protected from the Roman Empire and persecution in the Roman Empire because they were a part of Judaism. But the Jews started to say, listen, you're not one of us. You don't worship the same way, do the same thing. You're not a part of the synagogue, and you need to go out on your own. And when they went out on their own, when that door was shut in their face, quite literally, they were persecuted by the Roman Empire. And so Jesus references that, and he says the tables will one day be turned, and those rejecting you will one day, he says, quote, come and bow before you. And I think the question that we often wrestle with when we're overmatched and overwhelmed is, will this ever get better? Like, is this ever going to turn? Are we going to keep being the sort of the doormat and the punching bag? Or are there better days ahead? It's interesting because Jesus in this short verse is going to reference two Old Testament stories. The first is when he says, they will come and bow down before you. So if you're new to the scriptures, you probably won't catch the reference. If you've been around the Bible for a long time, think about a story from the Old Testament where people come and bow before someone else and it's unexpected. Anything come to mind? You don't need to yell it. Anything come to mind? See, Jesus is referring to the story of Jacob. Jacob, in Genesis chapter 37, is the youngest of 11 brothers, and he comes to his brothers, and he says, hey guys, good news. One day, you're all gonna come and bow before me. And they're like, that doesn't sound like good news. And so here's what they do. They sell him into slavery. He gets taken from their homeland in Israel to Egypt. He spends time in jail. He starts to rise in the ranks, gets knocked down again, falsely accused. And then finally, he finds himself the number two spot in this foreign nation of Egypt. And eventually, his whole family comes and does what? They bow before him. 22 years later, they come and they bow before him. And Jesus references this story to say God is at work in all of the mess and the pain of famine, slavery, jail, and betrayal, that Joseph's influence did not waver because his circumstances were dire. God was still at work in him. And I want you to hear he's still at work in you. You may not see it. Everything might feel like a brick wall, but Joseph continued to be obedient, continued to serve. He's saying to the church, continue to obey, continue to serve, and you will see my hand move and work because there's an open door. You have access to influence in the midst of all of the adversity that you're facing. And I don't know about you, but when I feel overmatched and overwhelmed, I have the ability to sort of grow blinders over my eyes that prevent me from either seeing or being able to engage the opportunity that God puts in front of me. Because here's what I do. I have this equation in my head, and you might too. Here's the equation. That my resources minus my resistance equal my potential. Anybody with me? Like what I have at my disposal, whether it's financial resources, people resources, intellectual resources, what I have versus the people that are against me, minus the people against me, equal what God can do. And I just want to tell you that this equation is unbiblical and false. The actual biblical equation is that our potential isn't based on our strength. It's based on God's promise and God's presence with us. Just read through the scriptures, friends. God specializes in using the unlikely. Barren couples, stuttering prophets, timid judges, forgotten shepherds. Scripture is filled with underdogs who God uses for the glory of his name and for their joy as they walk with him. So here's my question. What are you facing that seems like it's overwhelming and has you overmatched? What are you facing? Are you doubting? Are you struggling with a kid that's walked away from the Lord? Are you just struggling like with depression that just won't lift? Are you discouraged? I have a word for you. And the word is that God is able to do far more abundantly than the sum of your resources suggests is possible. There is an open door. Continue to walk with Jesus and he will show you. Verse 9, he says this, first, they will come and bow before your feet and they will learn. This is the second Old Testament story he references. They will learn that I have what? Loved you. Okay, now think back. Does that strike a chord in any way? Well, sure, if you're a Jewish reader, you're reading this, or you're a Christian who's been a part of the Jewish story, you're getting this letter, you're going, oh, Genesis 25. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob have I chosen to carry my message, to carry the promise, to carry the seed of the Messiah. It's reiterated in Malachi chapter 1 and Romans chapter 9. And by saying, they will see that I have loved you, Jesus echoes this covenantal promise that's given to Jacob. And the question that we so often ask when we're overmatched is, number one, is this ever going to turn? And number two, does anyone care? Like, does anyone actually see me? And Jesus says to this church, they will learn that I have loved you. This isn't about the church replacing Israel. It's about the story of Israel being fulfilled in and through Jesus. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Jesus isn't revoking any of God's promises. He's recentering them on himself, where the true people of God are Jew and Gentile alike who proclaim Christ as Lord and Savior. And he says to this church, this little strengthed church, you may feel weak and outnumbered. You may feel dismissed by those who are in the power positions in the religious communities. But you're loved. You're chosen. You're mine. And apparently, the church in the city of brotherly love needed to be reminded of a heavenly love that would not let them go. They had this little strength, but an open door where they had access to affection even in the midst of their affliction. Because when we're overmatched, one of the questions we ask is, does anybody care? As Jesus followers, sometimes we even ask this question, God, do you care? I went to visit one of our church members. She's in a rehab center, broke her ankle really bad, has been there for a month, and I went to visit her this week, and just sitting by her bedside, and she said, Ryan, when I first got in here, I was just crying out, asking God, why'd you let this happen to me? God, where are you in the midst of it? She said, I was looking out my window, saw the birds chirping, saw the sun shining, but I just had this sense of just feeling forgotten. And I thought, well, me too. Me too. I think it's something that we all struggle with, and it's something that Jesus addresses. I love this quote from David G. Benner. Here's what he says. He says, our deepest transformation happens not when our circumstances change. Come on, people. Not when our circumstances change, But when we come to rest in the reality that we are deeply and unconditionally loved by God, even when life hurts, the tragedy is that in pain, many people clothe themselves off from love precisely when they need it most. But love, God's love, is never absent, even in suffering. It is not proven by ease, but by presence. So the question that's in front of us today is not will we suffer, but when we do, will we allow our suffering to become a place of communion with the one who calls us his beloved? So what are you walking through today that you just need Jesus to wash over that circumstance and that situation? I love you. I love you. One day everybody will see it, but you need to know it today. I love you. I wish that it meant that God's love always shielded us from all pain. Anybody with me on that? It doesn't mean that. He loves us and we still walk through trials and tribulation, pain and hurt. And that's exactly where he addresses next, verse 10. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now that I will keep you from, I highlighted it for us, keep you from the hour of trial has been interpreted in a number of different ways. What's important to keep in mind is that first and foremost, it was a promise to the people in the church in Philadelphia. It must apply to them. In the Greek, it's the phrase tereo ek. Would you say that with me? And it's used one other time in Scripture. It was when Jesus was praying for his disciples and he said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from, tereo ek, from the evil one. So it didn't imply removal, but protection. And I get the sense that Jesus is saying the same thing to the church in Philadelphia, that he isn't promising escape. He's promising presence, he's promising protection, and he's promising to preserve them even when the ground beneath them starts to shake. And remember, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, each of these letters ends with a promise, and listen to the promise that Jesus gives to this church. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have. I love that encouragement. Like, keep going, hold fast, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So Jesus makes a threefold promise. We're going to talk about it in just a moment. It's a promise of a crown, promise of a pillar, and a promise of a name. But if you were to just take all of those and summarize them, here's what he's saying. There's an open door before you, overmatched and overwhelmed people. And here's the open door, that you have access to destiny in the midst of your despair, in the midst of it all. So let's unpack what Jesus is saying, because this is such a great promise. First, he says, you have a crown. This was the word that he uses is Stephanos, and it means a victor's crown. It was a crown that they would make out of like a vine. They would make a little crown, and they would give it to the winner of an event, say at the Olympics, put it on their head. So this crown is not a participation trophy. This is a crown of victory. Like, you have come out on top. And it's Jesus' way of saying to the church, you've made it. You've held fast. You're a victor in me. You are mine. Your destiny is victory. That's what he's saying. Second, he says, I will make you a pillar, which is so cool. Because remember that earthquakes ravaged this region. And buildings did what? They fell. And when Jesus says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, he's saying, you are a pillar that's going to stand and never fall because I will never fail you. It's interesting, if you were to walk through the ancient city of Philadelphia today, Do you know what some of the only things standing from the ancient world would be? Pillars. Three massive pillars from a church, about a 7th century church that was called Church of St. John, that still stand to this very day. So Jesus says you'll be victorious, but you'll also be permanent. I love that he says, you shall never go out of it, because the people would run out of the city for fear that the city was going to crumble on them. And he says, you're not going to have to do that anymore. You're going to be victorious, and you are going to be secure in me. And finally, he says, and I'm going to give you a name. Did anybody catch how many times Jesus used the word name in verse 12? Three times. How many times was the city of Philadelphia renamed? Three times. What a coincidence. I mean, you read through verse 12 and you're like, this is so clunky. Why are you saying this so many times, Jesus? It's because he's saying it to them. The city that had been named and renamed and renamed again, he's saying, in me you will have a name, not that somebody else gives you, but a name that's from me and a name that is permanent. And we spend so much time, you guys, don't miss this. We spend so much time in our cultural moment either trying to live up to or to outrun names that people have given us. Words that have been said over us. Trying to achieve it or trying to outrun it. And what Jesus says is, you don't have to achieve your name. I will give you mine. Because I took all of those names that people have spoken over you, and the names, some of them that might have been part of your story of failure, insignificant, insufficient, not enough. Jesus says, I took all of those. I bore your shame on my shoulders. I buried it in the ground, and I rose with victory in my hands. And now I look at you, and I call you mine. And no one's going to change that name. See, he promises them victory. He promises them permanence. And he promises them that they will be his forever and ever and ever. A name that isn't earned but is received. Not shaky but secure. Like the prophet Isaiah would record, I fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by what? And you are mine. That's such good news, because the questions we ask are, is this ever going to change? And does anybody care? And how does my story end? And Jesus says, oh, there's an open door. Keep walking with me. The persecution and pressure you're facing won't last, but my promise will, he says. The world might be shaking, but in me you stand secure, Jesus says. You've been called by many names, but now forever I call you mine. And I'm not sure where you're at with Jesus today. And maybe you feel overwhelmed, out-resourced, overmatched. But Jesus looks at you and says, will you continue to walk with me? If you will, you'll experience victory and life eternal that no one can take away. Three pieces of encouragement I want to give you, and then one story, and we'll be done. Sound good? First piece of encouragement. As we look at this letter to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus said to them at the very beginning of it, I know your works. I know what you're doing. And to that I say, for us, like, let's not shrink back. Let's keep serving. Even when we feel like we're a bit overwhelmed or outmatched. I mean, sometimes we think our service doesn't matter because we don't see big results, but Jesus notices the things that other people miss. He notices the diapers changed, the chairs stacked, the meals delivered, the small groups led, the people prayed for, the things that make the church, Jesus sees them. And I think he would say to us today, even if you feel overmatched, keep going. Keep walking with me. Second, don't sell out. Keep obeying. Jesus says in verse 8, he says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I think that's such a good word because I don't know about you, but when I'm discouraged, that's often when I'm most vulnerable to temptation. Anybody else? When I feel like, gosh, I'm overwhelmed, I'm overmatched, this isn't going anywhere. And here's sometimes the thought in my head, I might as well fill in the blank. Like you might think like, all right, I've been going to the gym, I've been eating kale, I hate it. It's not making any difference. So I might as well just like pound that carton of ice cream to the glory of God, right? Like, I might as well. We've been saving up to buy that house and we've been doing our best. We've been cutting things out. We've been trying to pay off debt. We've been doing all the things and the housing prices keep going up and the interest prices keep going up and I might as well just buy that new car because we're never gonna get that house. I might as well. We've been going to marriage counseling. We've been doing our best. I've been trying my best to love, but it just doesn't seem like it's being reciprocated. I might as well. And I think what Jesus would say to us and what he said to the church in Philadelphia is that obedience isn't about instant results. It's about faithfulness in the long haul, even when it's difficult. And in our obedience to him, we start to get a firsthand seat to experience his faithfulness to us. Finally, I think he would say, don't shut down, but keep loving. Keep loving. Because it can be so easy when we feel overmatched or overwhelmed to become just about us. I've got to pour everything I have into getting me across the finish line. If I expend any energy on anyone else, then I'm going to be absolutely doomed. And what Jesus would say is, that's not my way and that's not my heart. You keep loving, you keep serving, even when it's difficult. And even when people don't seem to notice, love anyway, even when you're not seen, even when you're discouraged, even when no one claps, that's the way in the heart of Jesus. The year was 1971, it was July, when Emmanuel Faith experienced one of its most devastating moments. This story was recounted to me by one of our writing team members. Her name is Francie Overstreet. She's been a member here for a long time. We were studying this letter and she said, Ryan, this story just is coming to mind. She shared it and I'm like, the church needs to hear this. July 1971, Pastor Coy Merritt had gone on vacation. He'd been the pastor of this church from 1944 to 1971. Beloved pastor, went on vacation up in Canada and passed away from a heart attack while he was up there. And the news just came like an absolute punch to the gut to our church. No, I mean, no one saw it coming. Just one Sunday, the leader was gone. That next Sunday, a missionary named Don Foltz was scheduled to preach here because Pastor Merritt was going to be on vacation. He's flying to get to California and the flight attendant came up to him with a little note. And this, I mean, imagine this. This is back before you could text message or anything, right? 1971, flight attendant came to him with a note that said, Pastor Merritt passed away, you're still preaching. Can you imagine what would just be welling up inside of you? And Francie told me that he got up and he preached a message that was just so poignant that it became almost like a rallying cry for the church for years and years and years. He stood up in front of red-eyed people who had just lost one of their leaders. And he shared a word that was just so simple but so poignant that it just caught people's hearts. Here was the word that he shared on that July Sunday morning. Keep on keeping on. It was simple, but it was exactly what that church, our church, needed to hear. Those words, they became like a rallying cry, a reminder that even in the midst of grief, God is faithful. Even in the midst of uncertainty, he's still opening doors. Even when we feel weak and we don't feel like we know which way is up, he is present and he is good and his call is to continue to walk with him. Keep on keeping on. And I feel like it is a really, really poignant and good word for our church even today. I mean, we're facing some difficult things, aren't we? Just in the place that we live, our cultural moment that we live in. I mean, as a church, we're facing a budget shortfall and we're facing $7 million of debt on our kids' building. It feels like we're up against Ivan Drago. And yet, as I read through the scriptures, there's this turn so many times, but God is faithful, but God is good. Keep walking with him. Keep on keeping on. There is an open door. And as Brother Andrew said, sometimes God's open doors are sort of like doors at the grocery store where you have to walk up to them in order for them to open. So keep going. Keep walking. Let's do what the church in Philadelphia did. Let's do what the Church of Emmanuel Faith in 1971 did. Let's keep on keeping on because Jesus promises to keep on opening doors. So when you feel weak or unseen or underappreciated, keep going. When you pray and heaven feels silent, keep praying. When you love and it's not returned, continue to love. When you serve and see few results, keep showing up. There's an open door. When you carry a promise that feels like the provision is delayed, keep walking in faith. When you're walking through pain and it feels purposeless, keep putting one foot in front of the other because there is an open door. When you're tempted to give up and walk away, keep going. Let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches and to our church today. Let's pray. Just take a moment, and maybe it would be good to just admit one place that you feel overmatched or overwhelmed. If you can't think of any right now, I could share some with you. But my guess is you have areas in your life too. So just ask the Spirit to bring those to the surface. Midst of that overwhelm. And Jesus is saying to you, there's still an open door. So maybe just ask him, what is that, Lord? Where is that? Lord, thank you for the word that you gave to this ancient church and for the way that it applies to our lives today. So grateful, Lord, that you are the same God, the God who opens up the oceans, the God who feeds manna from heaven, the God who uses a virgin to carry your son, the God who heals, the God who's powerful, the God who sees, the God who knows, the God who's here, the King on the throne, the King in the room. You're the same God. Lord, as we walk with you, would you open doors that no one can shut? And may they be for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.